All right. Tonight we will be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I will be leading that study, and next week as well we'll continue in our study of chapter 2. By way of reminder, Pastor Tony has shared with us that Hebrews was written primarily to a group of Jewish believers who were in need of some powerful exhortation and encouragement. To borrow the imagery that we're about to look at of drifting away, some in the church were in danger of being blown away by imminent persecution from their spiritual moorings and drifting away from the truth as they had it in Christ and back into the Dead Sea of Judaism. In an effort to counter this, the writer has held high for us the supremacy of Christ. And he begins by sharing the sevenfold supremacy of the Son that Pastor looked at in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. By way of reminder, Jesus is the inheritor of the universe and of our souls. He is, second, the creator of all things. Third, he is the one who sustains all things and determines their course, their purpose, and their end. Fourth, he is the one who radiates the very glory of God and is himself God. Fifth, he is the exact representation of God. That is, he is everything that God is, yet separate. And you may recall last week a pastor's discussion on the Trinity. And if we have time tonight, I have a little bonus section for you on the Trinity. And I think you will find that helpful and instructive. He is, sixth, the purifier. That is, the mediator who sacrificed his life and shed his blood for our sins in order to cleanse and purify us. And then he is the ruler who, having paid for our sins once for all time as our supreme high priest, has now taken his place at the right hand of God in unspeakable exaltation, and as the God-man is continually interceding for us in heaven. This manifold superiority of Christ is meant to be an anchor to hold these folks to their Christian faith amidst the increasingly stormy sea of persecution. And so, Christ's superiority is an anchor for any such imperiled souls for all time. Now, with regard to the passage that we are going to look at tonight in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, I want to introduce that by saying that in the book of Hebrews, there are five passages that are generally called, for lack of a better term, problem passages. And they are problem because of the different ways that they can be interpreted. And if you don't look at them carefully, you might be left with the impression that one can lose their salvation. And that is not something I believe or that I believe the Bible teaches. So it's really important as we come to those passages that we have a healthy perspective on what we're looking at. Each of those passages encourages us to heed God's word. God has spoken and we need to take heed. And they encourage us by pointing out the sad spiritual consequences that will result if we do not pay heed to God's word. In his little book on Hebrews called Be Confident, Warren Wiersbe lists them this way and says that they all have one message, heed God's word. I have written them for you on the board in case you're a person that likes to make note of these things. But these are the passages and how we will come across them throughout the book. Tonight we will look at drifting from the word, which is another way of saying don't neglect it. Doubting the word in starting at 3:7, which speaks of a hardness of heart. Dullness toward the word, which speaks of spiritual sluggishness. Despising the word, which has to do with willfulness. And defying the word, which is a refusal to hear. So, I think that's a helpful way. There may be other ways that you've seen of listing those, but I think that is a helpful way. And what I'd like to do here for a moment before we actually get started on the verses is recount for you the different ways that interpreters view these exhortations. And the reason I want to do that is because, again, we need a healthy perspective. We need to know how we're approaching them, and it gives us some context so you know why I'm going to say the things I'm going to say and approach the passage the way that I do. But here are some of the views that these passages, such as the one we're looking at tonight, are seen. One, that the Hebrews was written to Gentile Christians discouraged with their Christianity. I don't think that's an especially widely held view, but it is one. Second, it was addressed to Jewish Christians in danger of committing apostasy, completely renouncing their faith and returning to Judaism. Three, the writer wanted to inspire believers to become involved in Christianity's world mission. Another viewpoint. Four, some Jewish Christians were still attracted to Judaism's rituals and were still lingering in Judaism's shadow. And the pastor talked a little about that, and I think we do see some elements of that. Five, some believers had professed faith in Christ but gave no evidence of their commitment. So the writer urges them to examine their initial commitment to Christ to determine whether or not is genuine. And I've read a lot of folks who see things that way, say, well, what these passages is talking about is he's addressing people who probably were never really saved anyway. I don't think that's the case, but that is one way of looking at it. Six, the book was addressed to a mixed congregation of saved and unsaved Jews, and the writer wanted the Christian Jews to separate themselves and identify fully with the Christian movement. And lastly, the writer addresses Jewish believers who had stagnated in their spiritual growth and were lagging in their service for Christ. And so the writer to Hebrews seeks to inspire them to greater sustained effort in both these areas of spiritual growth and their service to Christ. And that is the position that Pastor Tony holds. And as far as I know, Pastor Cliff holds also, and is the same position I hold. We didn't talk about it. I'm sure we arrived at that different ways, but I think that that, generally speaking, is the best way to look at these so-called problem passages. All right, that brings us to chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. I am reading from the NIV tonight. You may have something different. I'll point out some word differences as we get there. This word, therefore, refers back to everything that was presented in the first chapter. It refers to the fact that Jesus is God's final word, that God has spoken ultimately and completely and fully in Jesus Christ, that he is superior to the angels, the prophets, and all of that which has been said about him. So with these things in view, the writer to Hebrews presents the need for us as his readers to take heed to his warning. He desires that we not neglect our Christian responsibilities. So when he says, therefore, it's equivalent to saying, since Jesus Christ is as much better than the angels, as he has received by inheritance a more excellent name than they, since he is both essentially and officially inconceivably superior to these heavenly messengers, his message has paramount claims on our attention, belief, and obedience. So, in light of the whole context of verses 1 through 4, by way of a quick opening summary, there are four reasons that we could mention why we should give more earnest heed or careful attention to the things that God has spoken to us. First, because of the glory and majesty of the one by whom he has communicated his mind and will, his Son. Second, because the message of Christianity is final. There is nothing needs to be added to it. Third, because of the infinite preciousness of the gospel. And fourth, because of the severe discipline that awaits those who reject or let slip the testimony of God's wondrous grace. So God reminds us here in verse 1 that we must pay careful attention to what we have heard. That is an interesting word, and we don't want to let that kind of go by. The word must, of course, is an imperative, And in the life of Christ, it is translated exactly that way, must, 13 times. It was the first thing Jesus said when he began his public statements. As a young lad, he was questioned about being in the temple and reasoning with the scholars, and he replied, "I must be about my Father's business," in Luke 2:49. It's a word he used throughout his ministry. "I must preach the kingdom of God," Luke 4:43. In John 4, as a preface to the story of talking to the woman at the well at Sychar, it says, the word says, he must needs go through Samaria, in John 4:4. It's also a word used in connection with his suffering and death. He told the disciples how the Son of Man must suffer, in Luke 9:22. And the New Testament also relates this word to his resurrection. He must rise again from the dead. So this word must is a moral or an ethical word that comes from within us, and it compels action from within rather than yielding to some external force or pressure. It's a word that talks about a divine necessity or a moral imperative, a duty that has to be performed whose motivation comes from within us. So we must pay careful attention to what we have heard. What they had heard then is everything about Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and resurrection. And for us today, what we have heard is all that God has said to us in his word. They had professed faith in Christ, and the writer wanted them to focus intently on the message that they had believed so that they would not drift away. It's helpful here to do another very brief word study, and here I am borrowing from William Barclay's Daily Study Bible, and he often has very helpful insights and word studies on things. And here he speaks of this word, drift away. We need to pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. It is a word of many meanings. It is used of something flowing or slipping past. It can be used of a ring that has slipped off the finger, of a particle of food that has slipped down the wrong way, of a topic that has slipped into the conversation, of a point that has escaped someone in the course of an argument, of some fact that has slipped out of the mind, of something that has ebbed or leaked away. It is regularly used of something which has carelessly or thoughtlessly been allowed to become lost. Now, both this word for drift away and the word for pay more careful attention also have a nautical sense. This is really interesting. So the word can be used to speak of, the word for pay careful attention can be used to speak of mooring a ship. And the word for drift away can be used of a ship which has been carelessly allowed to go slide past a harbor or a haven because the mariner has forgotten to allow for the wind or the current or the tide. So this he translates this verse this way. Therefore, we must the more eagerly anchor our lives to the things we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor and be wrecked. It's a vivid picture of a ship drifting to destruction because the pilot sleeps. For most of us, he suggests, the threat of life is not so much that we should plunge into disaster, but that we should drift into sin. There are few people who deliberately and in a moment turn their backs on God, but there are many who day by day drift farther and farther away from him. There are not many who in one moment of time commit some disastrous sin. There are many who almost imperceptibly involve themselves in some situation and suddenly awake to find that they have ruined life for themselves and broken someone else's heart. We must be continually on the alert against the peril of the drifting life. This reminded me of, I grew up in New York, and my mother would often take us to the beach on the south shore of Long Island. And it's not, the waves are not huge like they are in Hawaii or some other places where you can surf, but the currents are still strong. And I like to go as a small boy, just go swim in the ocean, and I thought it was a big deal to go out and swim over my head, you know, and get out there and then than stand as on my toes in the sand and just, you know, get out there and enjoy the people and all that there was to see on the beaches. And what I discovered quickly is that as I was playing and fooling around, my mother's blanket and umbrella and all the goodies there on the shore were slowly moving away. It was actually I who was moving away, as I was, the current was just sort of drifting me away down the shore. And before I knew it, I was a quarter mile down the, you know what I'm talking about, right? And so that's the image I get when I think about drifting away like that. You just kind of almost imperceptibly, there I was, far from where I needed to be.
When I think of drifting, we used to have a waterbed and we had to get rid of it because we found my wife and I were drifting apart, you know.
I'm not going to be able to be serious here, am I? All right. It's all too easy to allow God's purpose for us to pass us by, to remain static in our understanding of salvation and not grow spiritually or become fully involved with serving Christ. In April of 2001, Pastor Cliff did a sermon on these verses, and one of the points he made in it with regard to drifting is that we never drift anywhere worth going, and that is certainly true. We drift a little at a time and often quietly. And there are many currents in life that will carry us away from God. For example, we drift due to the tide of years. Have you ever seen, I won't say retired Christians, but older Christians who have not only retired from work, but have retired from the church? They're just, you know, it's time for the young people to do this. I'm completely retired from this. And so as the years pass, they just kind of drifted away. Sometimes we drift through familiarity with the truth, and we are like tourists who, through repeated journeys to the same place, become bored with what they think is an over-familiarity with their surroundings. Kind of like the person who says, you know, I've heard this stuff so many times over and over again. It's nothing. The same old, same old. And before you know it, they are drifting away. Sometimes we drift due to busyness. The multiple cares and responsibilities of being a 21st century American can overwhelm us and cause us to begin a steady drift. To be a follower of Christ is to go against the natural current of our culture and many of the people around us. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." The thought there is similar to Revelation 2:4, where Christ warns the Ephesian church that they have left their first love. And it is so easy to do. In his commentary on Hebrews, James Draper suggests that the sad thing is that many times we drift and are never aware that we are drifting. And sometimes it takes a calamity or a catastrophe to remind us of just how far we have gotten away from God. And the tragedy is, this could have been prevented. I'm going to talk a little more about what God does when we do drift. But I want to share with you a small section from Wiersbe's book on what God does when we do drift. And I think this is helpful because he talks about why this is not referring to a loss of salvation. So, what does God do while this spiritual regression is going on? He keeps speaking to us, encouraging us to get back to the Word. If we fail to listen and obey, he begins to chasten us. The chastening process is the theme of Hebrews 12, which I'm going to talk about a little after a while, the climactic chapter in the epistle. The Lord shall judge his people, Hebrews 10:30. God does not allow his children to become spoiled brats by permitting them willingly to defy his word. He always chastens in love. These five exhortations, the one that are listed on the board behind me, are addressed to people who are truly born again. Their purpose is to get the readers to pay close attention to God's word. While there is some stern language in some of these passages, it is my understanding that none of these exhortations threatens the reader by suggesting he may lose his salvation. If he persists in defying God's word, he may lose his life. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Hebrews 12:9. The inference is that if we do not submit, we might die. There is a sin unto death, 1 John 5:16. But if the epistle teaches anything of Hebrews, it teaches the assurance of eternal life in a living high priest who can never die. Chapter 7, 22-28. Some students try to explain away the problem of losing your salvation or apostasy by claiming that the readers were not ever truly born again, but were only, quote, professors of the Christian faith. However, the way the writer addresses them eliminates that approach, for he calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling in 3:1. He told them that they had a high priest in heaven in 4:14, which he would not have written if they were lost. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit in 6:4. And then the admonitions in Hebrews 10:19-25 would be completely meaningless if addressed to unsaved people. And I belabored that just a little bit because, again, I feel, as I mentioned at the outset, it's important as we look at these exhortations and as Pastor Tony continues to do so, that we have the matters clear and settled in our mind. That he's not talking about losing our salvation, but is an exhortation to us not to drift away, and as we're about to look at, not to neglect the great salvation that we have been given. Verse 2, for if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. That's probably a bit confusing. Or it can be. The message spoken by angels. What is he talking about there? I wish I had time to go into some of these passages, because what he's referring to is reflected in several passages in Scripture. I'm going to give them to you, and I would recommend you read them on your own. Galatians 3:19, Deuteronomy 33:2, and Acts 7:38-53. What these passages tell us, and this isn't, you don't hear this talked about very much. It was common among the Jews, and the Hebrew Christians would have understood this, is that the angels in some way mediated the Ten Commandments to Moses. Now, these commandments were legally binding on God's people. They were constant and unswerving. Every violation and disobedience to the commandments brought severe consequences. This word here, transgression or violation, means to cross the line of what has been commanded or forbidden. The word disobedience came to mean an unwillingness to heed or hear. So the Hebrew Christians came to a place where they simply refused to listen to God. They were unwilling to hear what he had to say, and the writer was trying to warn them of their foolishness by referring them to the superiority of Jesus over the angels. God said he would punish these transgressions and disobedience in the past, even though they were mediated through angels. In the Old Testament times, those acts and attitudes of disobedience were punished exactly as God said they would be. When I read that, I said, okay, what are some examples of that? And interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul gives us several of them. If you want to make a note, in 1 Corinthians 10:5-11, Paul gives us a list of different things like that, of things where people were punished for their disobedience, and he says these were given as a warning for us. He talks about where 23,000 people died due to their immorality, and on another occasion, how many people were killed by snakes, And it's that instance that Jesus references in John 3, where he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up. Or in Numbers 15, verses 32 to 36, where we find a person who had broken the Sabbath being stoned to death. So, in verse 3, if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So God says, if this kind of disobedience and transgression was considered so terrible by Him that everyone who transgressed and disobeyed received a just reward for it, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? So the writer here is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If people under the Mosaic covenant were punished for breaking the commandments, if that was such an important matter to God, how much more severe are the consequences to us as believers who are indifferent toward our salvation in Christ? This word escape, how shall we escape, carries the idea of fleeing for the sake of safety. And the answer implied to this question, how shall we escape, is that we cannot and will not. We have no place to run and nowhere to hide from God's penetrating gaze. For we're told in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 that the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. If we neglect this great salvation, literally have no care for it, or ignore it, or become indifferent toward it, we can't expect to escape a response from God. Neglecting our salvation here means to be indifferent toward what we normally call our sanctification, that process of God working in our lives to grow us into spiritual maturity. The writer presents this neglect as factual. Some of his readers were giving no attention to their salvation and were in danger of completely failing to grow spiritually. And sadly, there are many Christians today that are inattentive to their relationship with Christ. They give more attention to jobs, hobbies, entertainment, sports teams, and other leisure activities than to a serious study of the Scriptures and to any effort to be mature as Christians. If you have been in churches, I can't speak for all churches, I've been in some different types, but certainly Southern Baptist churches for any length of time, you know that that is the case. We need to reorder our priorities. As believers, we face the constant danger of taking our relationship with Christ for granted. We can assume easily that spiritual growth takes place automatically. But like any relationship, it will only remain strong if we attend to it. And shortly we're going to talk about how we can do that. One of the commentators I read suggests that there's a pattern in this drifting away and neglect. It may be in personal relationships, it may be in family relationships, it may be in business or social relationships. God says, don't cross that line. And we look at it and say, it's only a little thing. It's only a slight compromise. It won't hurt anything. So we go ahead and we do what we want. We step across the line and we transgress against God's will. When we step across the line and transgress, it does something to our hearing. It's hard for us to hear God. When we transgress, we disobey Him. Then we hear too many sounds beating in our ears, too many voices crying for our attention. Our hearing becomes imperfect, and it leads us to be careless. Then our disobedience reaches a point where we simply refuse to listen and are unwilling to hear, and then we become rebellious in our disobedience, and invariably that's where we're headed when we are out of fellowship with the Lord. And once we've stepped across that line, we're headed for a time when it's hard to imagine when we're walking with the Lord, but we can easily be headed for a time when our disobedient heart will say to God, shut up and leave me alone. Don't bother me. We won't be willing to hear Him. And as Wiersbe said, I don't think this passage is a threat, but it's a warning and it's a question. Because for us as believers, we have so much to lose if we neglect a day-to-day walk with Jesus. We lose peace, we lose freedom, we lose joy, and we lose achievement. We're subject to temptation, frustration, bewilderment, bafflement, and barrenness without Him. Not to mention the question that would be left hanging in the air as to whether or not we are really saved at all, or at the very least, whether we as believers would be so willing to easily forfeit our peace of mind and heart and the confidence of our salvation. And those are the things when you are drifting away that are some of the first things to go, your peace of mind and the confidence that we have in our faith and assurance. If we become indifferent to what God wants to do in our lives, we find ourselves doubting. And if not doubting our salvation, at least doubting God's love and faithfulness at work in our life. So with this in view, the writer asks, how shall we escape if we neglect, ignore, or are indifferent to so great a salvation? So great a salvation. This so great a salvation, he has told us, is the salvation he has revealed through Jesus Christ. It's the salvation that God has brought to man through his Son in these last days. Jesus is so much greater than the angels. He's the heir and owner and founder of the universe. Even the angels and prophets are part of his inheritance. Compared to the salvation experience known to those Old Testament saints through the angels and the prophets, our salvation that God announced through his Son is so great that it is virtually incomparable. And the reason is this. We know the author and source of that salvation personally because he's revealed himself to us. Although he is the same author and source of their salvation, they were not privileged as we are to have had his self-disclosure in the same way with the Holy Spirit living in our hearts and the Father and Son making their home there. And what are the blessings that this great salvation, to which this great salvation raises us? Well, we have a full, free, and everlasting remission of our sins. We have the enjoyment of the favor of our Heavenly Father, the infinitely powerful, wise, and benign Jehovah. The transformation of our moral nature. A tranquil, peaceful conscience. A good hope here. And in due time, the perfect purity and perfect happiness forever. And in the eternal enjoyment of God in the place that He has prepared for us. One writer has said, how were these evils averted from us? How were these blessings obtained for us? By the incarnation, by the obedient suffering and death of the only begotten of God as a sin offering in our place. And how are we individually interested in this salvation? Through the operation of the Holy Spirit in which He manifests a power in our lives not inferior to that which by which the Savior was raised from the dead or the world created. Always marvel when I read that in Scripture. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in our lives and hearts. That kind of a deliverance from our sin surely merits being called so great a salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We also have to mention here the judgment seat of Christ, the solemn warning to us, and the fact that God is not playing games. If we drift away, if we neglect, if we are indifferent to what He's trying to do, there are serious consequences to it. The writer tells us later in Hebrews that God loves us too much to allow us to remain in such foolishness, and the actions He takes may be quite painful in our lives to get us back on track. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Isn't that the truth? But painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. And if we persist in our neglect, who knows what wonderful rewards we would forfeit at the judgment seat of Christ? What opportunities we may have lost that we can never get back? What spiritual enrichment and enlarged capacities we might have known had we not been completely indifferent to the opportunities that God afforded us to grow and serve Him here in this world. And I'm so grateful that the writer goes on to say time and time again, but I expect better things of you, brothers. We're not like those, but I expect better things of you. Well, if this is the case for us as believers, if God is going to deal so severely with those of us who are being saved, imagine what will happen to those who don't listen to God's word and surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. The judgment of God that will fall upon unbelievers is eternal and terrifying beyond description. And the writer will later say, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. We continue. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. How can we neglect this salvation, since it was Jesus Himself who first proclaimed the good news to us by who He was and what He did and said? And then the message that the writer and his readers heard was declared to them by eyewitnesses who saw everything that Jesus said and did. And then on top of that, God added His witness to that of Jesus and those who saw and heard Him. And He did so with signs, which are miracles that pointed to and verified Jesus' deity, wonders, awe-inspiring acts that caused people to take notice, and miracles, or deeds and works of power. And in doing so, the Father validated this superior revelation through His Son. Also, He says, the Holy Spirit, in giving gifts to believers, authenticated God's revelation of Himself in Jesus. That's an interesting way of looking at that. That in the very gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to Christ's church, He is authenticating God's revelation of Himself. Each of us as believers in Christ has a spiritual gift or gifts to be used in His service. And there you can reference Romans 12, 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. Both Paul and the writer to the Hebrews here emphasize that the Holy Spirit distributes the spiritual gifts. Paul says, as He wills, and here we're told, according to His will. I want to note again for just a moment that this salvation was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. And this reminds us that for each of us who has heard and accepted the gospel, it came from those who heard and accepted it before us. And so we in turn have an obligation, dare I say, use that word must, that internal necessity, we must also tell it to others. This salvation was also confirmed. It's a complete revelation. It's not simple speculation. It's God's truth, not man's ideas. It's unique in its origin because it came from the Lord Himself. It's unique in its transmission. It not only came from the Lord, but was confirmed by those who heard Him, and God testified it through those signs, wonders, and various miracles. And then through its effectiveness, because not only did He do works of power, but the Holy Spirit distributed spiritual gifts according to his will. This salvation came and was confirmed through God's Son, so we need to give heed to it, earnest heed, lest we drift away. Growing Christians give attention to what the Bible teaches about God's Son and the salvation that we have received through Him. Inattention to the Bible and its message for our lives demonstrates a willful neglect and or an indifference to spiritual maturity and to consistent servants of Christ. So I'd like to finish tonight by talking about how we can prevent drifting in our lives. A ship needs an anchor to keep it from drifting, so let's talk about some of the anchors we have available to us that will help us to prevent spiritual drifting. And I'll just make a note for you, if you are a student of Hebrews, that there's a beautiful passage coming up in chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, where he's going to talk about God's Word and Jesus entering the holy place as being an anchor for our souls. It's a beautiful passage, and I'll look forward to when Pastor gets into that. The thoughts I want to share on drifting, actually on how to keep from drifting, are actually some things that I have written in my book, God's Arithmetic, that I think apply to this situation also. First, learn as much as you can about Jesus, and that actually falls right in line with chapter 2, verse 1 here. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Make the study of God's Word a priority in your life. Read the Gospels often and observe how Jesus responded to all who were placed in his daily path. Note especially how he was never too busy to help someone, how he never treated anyone in need as a nuisance, and be mindful of how carefully he listened to people and observed them so that he would always know how to respond to their deepest needs. Try to discover as much as you can from Jesus' teaching about the way that we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, because much of the time he spent with his disciples was teaching exactly that. And as you study throughout the Bible, try and pay attention to those attitudes and motives that God designs, that He wants to develop and cultivate in our hearts as we follow His commands, and not simply to the do's and don'ts or to the commands themselves. Because as we think about the attitudes and motives He wants to develop, our religion won't degenerate into a set of rules to follow, but will remain a vital growing relationship with the living Savior who is always and increasingly bringing our hearts into harmony with His own. Learning as much as we can about Jesus is only possible as we feed on the Word of God. So I want to urge you to make Bible reading an indispensable part of your daily life. There are many effective plans available to guide us in that way. Only a few minutes a day we can read the Bible through in an entire year. And many churches offer printed materials for reading the Bible through. I've seen some here. There are also a number of free online resources that offer that. In addition, I would certainly encourage you to take advantage of every opportunity to participate in Bible study, and not just our Wednesday nights, but what we traditionally call Sunday school. I think that's so important, and chances are there's a group available somewhere in our fellowship that will fit your schedule. I've always felt that there's no substitute for the group dynamic in Bible study, such as we have on Sunday mornings. Together we share insights into God's Word, guided by the Spirit into a deeper understanding of its meaning. And in the same way, if we want to be challenged to attain to the same generous attitude of Jesus, we must not neglect meeting together with God's people, which is an exhortation which the writer to Hebrews is going to give us later in chapter 10, verse 25. Our worship together, our corporate worship, is vital to our growth as believers, because it's in community that God not only allows us to discover those gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us and to use them in the growth of His church and the advancement of His kingdom. And then as we worship together, we hear the voice of God speaking to us, and it reminds us that there is more to life than our own personal concerns. And then along with Bible study and worship, I think the most effective way we have to learn, not only learn as much as we can about Jesus, but to keep from drifting away, is to spend time with him in prayer. If we desire Christ to impress on our spirit his own image and make it real in our lives, there isn't a substitute for spending time alone with him. And as we do, we find as time passes, the influence of his personality inexorably becomes the possession of ours as a matter of course. And we involve him in all of our thinking, decision making, and priorities as we persist in prayer. No matter how far we are spiritually from where we want to be, or if we have drifted away, the time we spend in private prayer with Jesus will never be barren. And as time passes and as years pass, sincere, consistent, believing prayer will yield the fruit of right living just as surely as the branch will bear fruit when it, as it remains in the vine. And intimacy with Christ is not the privilege of some special few saints or just of pastors or ministers. It is the inheritance of all of God's children. And while our prayer life can always grow, direct access to God's throne is within the reach of the most humble believer. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that next week, and also later in Hebrews, in a wonderful verse in chapter 4, verse 16, he talks about our access to the throne of God and how the fullness of God's mercy and grace is available to help us in our time of need. So it doesn't even matter if we're very good at praying. God doesn't give us bonus blessing for our eloquence. It's the heart that matters and not our words. Our attitudes and motives are what God sees when he looks on us. And we can be certain that when we ask God to make us more like Jesus and to share in his spirit, that God will do just that. And Luke affirms this for us as he shares with us an occasion where Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. And as Jesus taught the importance of perseverance in prayer as essential to spiritual growth, he said this: "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Luke 11:11-13. So as we spend time with Jesus, we become more like him, and it's God's delight and the Spirit's gift to conform us to his image. And in this way, we'll always be ready to enjoy the good gifts that have been laid in store for those of us who do the will of God. Next week, we will cover the rest of chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. It makes a nice coherent section. I think you will enjoy that and find it a rich blessing. And I'd like to finish, before we pray tonight, I said I had a little bonus for you, and it has to do with our discussion last week of the Trinity, and that's always a difficult concept to understand, and I share this because it's helpful throughout Hebrews, even in the passage we just looked at, it spoke of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all, and so it's important that we get a right view of this and grasp it at least as best that we are able. It's also important as we look at Jesus both as human, that we see Jesus both as fully human and fully divine. That's helpful because the writer of Hebrews bounces oftentimes back and forth between speaking of Jesus as God and speaking of him in his human role as our mediator and our great high priest. So what I've got on the board here is just happens to be a triangle. If you were here last week, that's kind of funny, but it just happens to be a triangle. I can't take any credit for this. This comes from James R. White's book, Letters to a Mormon Elder, and this is it's a helpful little book. It's a fictitious book written to a fictitious Mormon elder where he. James White is an expert on not only Mormonism but on various cults, probably one of the most prominent in the country today, and he has a very helpful way of explaining the Christian faith to those who belong to cults of various sorts. Anyway, he has this wonderful and I think quite brilliant section where he discusses what we believe about the Trinity, and it'll only take a minute or so to share this with you. But I think this is really wonderful. So here it is. The three biblical doctrines that flow into the river that is the Trinity are as follows. First, there is only one and only one God, eternal and unchanging. Second, there are three eternal persons described in Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. These persons are never confused with one another. That is, they are carefully differentiated as persons. Three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are identified as being fully deity. That is, the Bible teaches the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One could represent this as follows. The three sides of the triangle represent the three biblical doctrines. One God, three persons, full equality. Now, when one denies any of these three teachings, the other two sides of this triangle point to the result. So, if one denies that there are three persons, one is left with full equality in one God, resulting in the oneness or modalistic teaching of the United Pentecostal Church and others. That it doesn't teach three persons, only that there's one God and he changes modes, so to speak. If one denies full equality, one is left with three persons and one God, resulting in subordinationism, as seen in Jehovah's Witnesses, The Way International, and others. Although, to be perfectly honest, he says Jehovah's Witnesses deny all three sides of the triangle in some way. They deny full equality, saying that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. They deny three persons. The Holy Spirit is some impersonal active force like electricity. And they deny one God. They say that Jesus is just a God, a lesser divinity than Yahweh. And so they're not really monotheists, but the henotheists. They believe in a major deity as well as minor deities. And if you deny that there's one God, you're left with polytheism, which is the classic and clear belief of the Mormon Church. So I think that that is just a beautiful and brilliant way of helping to get clear in our minds what it is that we actually believe and what it is that the Bible teaches of one God, three persons, and full equality, and the errors that result when you leave one side of the triangle off. And I think that is, in all the years and things I've read on the Trinity, that is the simplest and most beautiful way I've ever found to try and get a grip on not only the truth, but the errors that can result if we go in the wrong direction.
So if the Mormons don't believe in any one side, they point towards what? Helsinki?
Yeah, the Mormons, like the Witnesses, have problems with all kinds of things. So that's a whole other discussion. But you might like his book, because he goes into all those things at length that James White does, and he's quite good. You have to. I really like his stuff. He has books on Catholics, on Mormons, on Jehovah's Witnesses, on all kinds of things. But you have to be careful, because he is a what I call a flaming hyper-Calvinist. You know, he almost doesn't believe in free will at all. So you have to take some of what he says with a grain of salt. And just, you know, you really have to put on your thinking caps, because he's quite brilliant. So, but his stuff is very helpful, especially if you want to know more about how to share your faith with the cults and what the things that they believe. And yes, Carol.
Could you explain what you meant when you said benign God earlier? What does benign mean?
Gentle, benevolent, gracious.
When I think of benign, I think.
You're thinking of a tumor. Yeah, okay, yeah.
Benign, gentle, and...
No, I wasn't comparing God to an illness in any way. I wasn't...
Gentle, but you meant gentle, gracious.
Yes. Kind, gentle, graciousness. Yeah. Benign, one of those words we can use in different way. Yeah, the medical community certainly has adopted it for various uses. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the wonder of it, that at the same time that it challenges us and exhorts us and warns us, it also encourages us and lifts us up in a way that strengthens our faith, that strengthens our resolve, that assures us of the work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives, of the truth and reliability of your word, of the wonderful power that's at work in us, of the faithfulness and love of your son, of so many wonderful things and blessings that we have. Thank you for this book, for the riches of it. I pray that as we continue our study of it and Pastor Tony continues to open its treasures, that some of the richness of what is found in here would imprint itself upon our hearts and life, and that we would gain a greater understanding of your word and be further and further encouraged and moved into a life of holiness and dedication to you. I thank you for each one here tonight. I pray that something in this portion will have been an encouragement and a strength to them, and for any needs that are unmentioned, not spoken aloud, I pray that you would reach your hand forth in the fullness of your grace and meet and minister to those needs in all of the richness of your mercy. Thank you that we have full access in Christ to your very throne and to all the treasures of mercy and grace that are available to us in Jesus. Bless us as we go. May we enjoy the richness of your peace and safety as we go to our homes. And we thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Ron.
Sure.
Thank you.
How are you?
Hi, how are you?